the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Today is the Feast of Pentecost, which is one of only a few Jewish festivals that are still celebrated in the church. Of course, it has been transformed, the other being Passover, which is hidden from us because we call it in English Easter, while most languages call it the Pascha, which is simply the Greek and Latin word for Passover. And the connection to the Old Testament feast of Passover reveals to us several things, but there are two that we are going to focus on today. First, we see that God providentially governs all things for the sake of the expansion of his church. And second, we will take a look at the meaning of the new Pentecost in light of the old Pentecost. Pentecost was one of the three major pilgrimage festivals in the Old Testament. And it was a harvest festival, which of course is particularly fitting. Nothing is chance with God. All things are part of his providential plan. And on Pentecost, God, the Lord of the harvest, began to send his workers out into the fields. The apostles, as we saw in today's Acts reading, were filled with the promised Holy Spirit, and they are afraid no more. They're in the upper room no more, but they are out in the streets proclaiming the gospel. And in this day of Pentecost, God will recruit many more workers to send throughout the fields of the whole world. For you see, Pentecost was not a mere harvest festival that you could celebrate in your own field with your own family at home. And it was not a festival that you celebrated in your local community. No, it was required that you come to Jerusalem and worship in the temple at Pentecost. And that is why we find so many visitors there gathered around the upper room where the apostles are. The nations have been gathered by God to Jerusalem for this purpose, to hear the gospel, so that the gospel of Jesus could go out through the nations, so that God's victory over sin and death might be heralded to the ends of the earth. The Jews, remember, at this point in their history, have been scattered all across the Mediterranean world and beyond. And because of the Old Testament law, which God had given them, they maintained themselves as a distinct people group no matter where they went. Sure, a Babylonian Jew and a Greek Jew were different in many ways. An Ethiopian Jew was not the same as a Roman Jew. The Ethiopian Jew was, well, more Ethiopian, and the Roman Jew was more Roman, and both of them were more Ethiopian or Roman than their brothers and sisters living in Judea. But they never fully assimilated into the surrounding cultures. They never joined the surrounding community. They remained separate. They were often ghettoized into their own communities, based on their clothing laws, the counting of days, the washing of hands, the abstaining from certain foods, and of course, the awkward and painful covenant of circumcision. All those laws, which seemed so arbitrary, sustained the Jewish people as a unique people with a unique faith in the God of Israel, no matter where they lived. And so too, no matter where they were, they maintained a connection with the temple in Jerusalem. In part, this was all precisely for this moment, for the day of Pentecost. Faithful Jews would make their way back to Jerusalem, the holy city, during the feast. Representatives of many nations would be there. Of course, those in the most far-flung regions would not come every year to the Feast of Pentecost, but think of it more like the Muslims who go on Hajj to Mecca these days, right? Once in your life, if you are a faithful Jew, you're going to make it to Jerusalem for the major feasts. Parthians and Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, that is people as far east as from Afghanistan, Iran, and Iraq were there. Cappadocia, Pontus in Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, people as far north as the territories of Asia Minor and modern-day Turkey were gathered in Jerusalem. Jews had been scattered throughout the regions of the old Assyrian, Babylonian, and Persian empires ever since the exiles. Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, that is, Jews from around North Africa. Indeed, Egypt and the many regions in North Africa had a very significant Jewish minority, because many were fleeing from the persecution they experienced under Alexander the Great's Macedonian successor kingdoms. And of course, there too were visitors from the imperial capital, Rome itself. And then also Cretans and Arabians, those from the Mediterranean islands and Arabia who were not Jews themselves, but were there because, well, there's lots of people there, which means there's money to be made, which means there's going to be traders there. And so traders from Crete and Arabia, both merchant peoples, have gathered. And so let us take a moment to consider this. What made the first Pentecost possible? A millennia of history, and not just the history of Israel, but of the world, the rise and fall of empires, Assyria and Babylon, Persia and Macedon, the successor kingdoms and Rome, the entire course of history, all of which God directed according to his purpose. All that the Jews might be scattered throughout the world as a distinct people for this purpose, that the nations might be present at Pentecost. Now, the rabbis had connected Pentecost with the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And by the law, I do not mean specifically the rules and regulations established at Sinai, I mean the Old Testament. And by the Old Testament, I don't mean specifically the books, but the testimony of the law and the promise of God, in which God promises to be the God of Israel and promises that they will be his people. God declared Israel to be his by sparing them the end of the law in the first Passover, right? The angel of death comes, and he accepts a lamb in place of the firstborn. Then he delivered them out of slavery, from death, by the Red Sea. And then he establishes on Mount Sinai a constitutional monarchy by which he himself would rule over them. He would be their God, and they would be his people. He would hear their prayers, and he would give them the Spirit. He would not forsake or forget them, and they would never be subject to the devil again. He would provide for them and forgive their sins, and they would live as his people. They would live with his name upon them, and they would live according to his law, and they would live holy lives. And the Spirit would speak to them by the prophets, guide them through life and through death, through the law and the promise. And that law pointed to the coming of the Messiah that would fulfill that law and that promise. The coming of the Messiah, which is the New Testament. In the New Testament of his blood, Christ expands the monarchy of his grace. He endures the suffering of the law, is born under its curse. He is subject to its punishments. He thereby finishes it, fulfills it, and perfects the law in himself. The promises of the Old Testament are all fulfilled in Jesus. This relieves his people Israel of the burdens of counting days and washing hands and abstaining from certain foods. Now, of course, you should wash your hands for hygienic sake, but not for ritual sake anymore. And then the awkward and painful covenant of circumcision is replaced by holy baptism. So also, and most importantly for us, he extends citizenship into his kingdom to the Gentiles, creating for himself a new people, as we heard weeks ago, from people who were no people, from every tribe, from every nation, from every language, circumcised and uncircumcised, men and women, young and old. And as God acts sub contra, under the opposite, in a way that is unexpected, he had accomplished all of this by setting the Jews apart through the burden of counting days and washing hands and abstaining from certain foods, the awkward and painful covenant of circumcision, so that they might be in every nation as a witness to the Gentiles. This New Testament is begun in the giving of the holy blood and supper and bread in the upper room. That which was forbidden, the consumption of the blood, because life is in the blood, is not only lifted, but it is now commanded in the New Testament. Drink ye all of it, he says. For this is the New Testament in my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. Then, of course, Christ is arrested and mistried and tortured until he is condemned by earthly authority so that he can die under the law as a substitute, as the lamb for Barabbas, for Caiaphas, and for the Jews, and for us. There God ratifies the New Testament that he made in the upper room. This testament undoes the wrath of the Old Testament by shedding of blood. The blood and his word declares the Old Testament's demands, accusations, finished, even as Christ himself prays on our behalf. That he prays that his Father would accept us, accept his sacrifice, and forgive us. Therein we are declared righteous and holy, and the angel of death passes over us, leaving us unmolested and unharmed. The Lord makes there on the cross of all who believe in him one people. He makes them all sons of Abraham out of stones. He sheds his blood to end the law and begin the New Testament, to begin the Holy Sacrament, where he gives us his life. For life is in the blood, that blood which he gives us, that blood which he gives us to be his people and to join us to himself. And then on the third day, he undoes death. He rises from the dead victorious. His sacrifice is accepted, his holiness vindicated. The word is proved true and love evident. He is the way, the truth, and the life. His resurrection ushers us through and out of the slavery of death so that we might look forward to our own resurrection. The waters of the Red Sea that drowned Pharaoh now only point forward to the waters of holy baptism. The life-giving waters, rich in grace, that bring us into him and to eternal life, which bring us to this Pentecost, a harvest festival of the Old Testament, reborn and renewed for the new. The New Testament began in the upper room during the Last Supper and was ratified on the cross, and out of the tomb it was completed. And again we find the disciples back in the upper room, where Christ, having ascended to the right hand of the Father, pours out upon them the Holy Spirit. By pouring out the Spirit on the apostles, he institutes and reinvigorates a constitutional monarchy. The law of Sinai is fulfilled. The Spirit comes. He would be their God, meaning he will be our God, and we will be his people. He will hear our prayers, and he will give us his Holy Spirit. He will not forsake us. He will not forget us. He will never let us be subject to the devil. He will provide for us the forgiveness of sins. And we are all his people, in his name, in his Spirit. And we desire to live holy lives according to his law. And the Spirit speaks to us even today, through the law and through the prophets, through the scriptures, through the words and the writings of the apostles that make up the New Testament. He uses those holy scriptures to guide us through life and through death, the law and the promise. He makes us his temple, and he prays for us with groaning too deep for words as he abides in us. He calls us by the gospel. He enlightens us by his gifts. He sanctifies and keeps us in the one true faith. He who once lit upon Moses on Sinai, who burned in the bush but did not destroy it, lights upon the apostles and gives us the scriptures and also abides in us. And just like that first Pentecost, we have it all in our language. We can read it in English or Spanish or German or whatever language you might want. And also we have it in the language of faith, in the language of the creed, in the language of holy baptism and of the Holy Spirit. So we pray today on this Pentecost, come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your divine love, that we may be your people and you may be our God. Amen. We rise for the offertory.